obeyed the Lord this morning, if you have, I'm going to try to preach to you. Maybe I'll be short this morning. I feel like it will be. It's not always a good sign, but let me pray, and then we'll try to preach to you for a little bit. Father, in Jesus' name, I come to you, and I thank you, Father, for the many blessings of life, and most of all, I thank you for your presence this morning. I thank you, Father, for passing by this way, visiting with us. And I pray now, Lord, if you would, please touch me while I preach. And Lord, let me be a blessing to your saints. I pray if there's any unconfessed sin in my life that would hinder you from using me, I pray you'd forgive me for it. I ask you, Father, if you would, just to make me a vessel of honor and use me to be a blessing to your saints. And Father, whatever you want today, that's what I want. And we'll give you all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, we do pray. Amen and amen. Well, I'm going back to the Colossian letter a couple of weeks ago. I preached in Colossians, I think it was on a Sunday night, and I just kindly touched on a few little truths, and I want to come back and touch on a few other things. And ultimately, here's the verse that really spoke to my heart in chapter 2 and verse number 1. Here's the Apostle Paul, and I want you to keep in mind this is one of the prison epistles. In other words, he wrote this letter from prison. And here's what he said to these Colossians: "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." And I got to thinking about that, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you." What a great conflict. Paul said, as he wrote this letter to the Colossians, I have a great conflict. Now, this is a group of believers who he's never seen and he's never fellowshipped with. And he cannot get to them. He's in jail. He's incarcerated, prison, however you want to say that. But he has learned, and most likely he's learned from Epaphras, some truths about this Colossian church. Notice verse number 7. "As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." And so, here's what's happened. Paul's been in prison. Epaphras, who cares about the Colossians, has talked to this man of God, and no doubt he shared some truths to encourage Paul, but also challenged him to pray for them. And so the Apostle Paul, among other things, he learns that they're in a spiritual battle. If you were here on the maybe 2 weeks ago on a Sunday night, we talked about the fact that false doctrine had begun to creep in, and we dealt with some of those truths. But here's the fact of the matter: God's people all over the country are in a battle. If you're saved, you're in a spiritual battle. And here's what I'm convinced of. I know this is right. We're in a battle here at the church, but I don't know if people realize that we are in a battle. I mean, we had just a high spirit here and just a little while ago, and seemed like we was having the victory. But the fact of the matter is, the devil tries to fight us and hinder us and attack us along the way. We have an adversary, and he's wanting to destroy us. Now, the fact of the matter is, the Apostle Paul was in a battle. He's in prison. He's in poor health. He's facing possible death at the hands of Nero. No doubt the devil is trying to discourage him. He's trying to get him off focus of the Lord's work and focused on himself. Maybe even plant fear in his heart. The Apostle Paul, as he's in this prison, and you know how the devil does. He comes to you and says, "Where's God at now? Why did he let this happen to you if he's really God and he really loves you?" I guess the Apostle Paul was going through some of those things. And the devil used personal harm or personal loss to attempt to hinder and tempt the Apostle Paul. And if you were to read, and I'm not going to go over there, but Paul was concerned about the church at Laodicea and the church at Areopolis. And the church at Laodicea was in a battle. I guess the point I'm just trying to make is that we're in a battle. The devil didn't use personal harm to try to attack the church at Laodicea. He used pleasure and luxury and prosperity and finances. They were rich. You remember, if you Bible students in Revelation 3, they were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing. And so the devil seeks to establish a mindset in their life of independence and no need of God. They've got everything they need. And so really what that is a spiritual battle, a spiritual attack on their life. But this book, we're dealing with the Colossian letter. The Colossian saints were in a spiritual battle. The tactics the devil is going to use on them is false precepts or false doctrines that would lead them away from the truth and away from godly living. I think you ought to take note of those three tactics of the devil, because they're still being used by him today. The Colossians were facing doctrinal error, the potential to slide into doctrinal error. And here's the facts of the matter. When the truth is at stake, the battle becomes much more intense. The truth, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. If we don't have truth, what are we? What does it amount to? Why does it matter? If we don't have truth, we're no different than anybody else out there. And doctrinal error will send our children and grandchildren to hell. Error regarding salvation will send our loved ones to hell. Doctrinal error in the means of service will, or in means of the Christian life, will hinder your service and rob you of blessings and rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And so here is the Apostle Paul, and he's in jail. And he hears this about people he knows nothing about, never has met them, never fellowshiped with them, but he gets concerned because he knows false doctrine and what it will do. If you would look, and I'm just going to share a few of these with you, and if you would look in Colossians 2:2, notice what he's concerned about, that their hearts might be comforted. Now here's what happens with false doctrine. It troubles people's hearts. Here's what I might say. When you hear false doctrine, many people say this. They're not grounded in their faith. And they say this: "Well, what if that is right? What if I am wrong?" Have you ever been there? I have. You want the truth, don't you? And if you're in error, you want to know it. And then you have somebody who claims to be some sort of spiritual leader or knowledgeable about spiritual matters telling you you're wrong. If you're not careful, that'll trouble you. And when you get troubled, you can't really serve the Lord like you ought to with a troubled heart. And so he knew it would trouble their heart. He knew it would ran the possibility of bringing divisions. Notice also in verse 2 of chapter 2 that their hearts might be comforted being knit together in love. Now here's what happens if somebody were to stand in this pulpit and preach false doctrine that very well could be some of you could say, you know, he may not be completely right, but I agree with this. And the next person would say this, no, I don't agree with any of it. The next person might say, I agree with all of it. And before long, what you have, see, here's what brings us together in unity. It's the truth of the Word of God. And when we stray from the truth, when it begins, people begin to believe this, and this one believes this, and this one believes this, we start having division in the church. And so the Apostle Paul, he's concerned. He starts getting concerned about the believers. He doesn't even know who they are. He doesn't know their names. He's not seen the little children who, if they grow up in error, is going to die and go to hell. He's not seen that, but he's concerned. He's concerned that, verse 4, he's concerned that the believers will be beguiled with enticing words. Notice what it says, this I say, lest any man beguile you with enticing words. Now the word entice, you know, I've preached on it enough. I think I have, maybe you don't know. It carries the idea of a hunter-fisher, fisherman term. The hunter puts a bait out there. Let's say we're in the jungles of Africa and he digs a pit and he puts a bait out there. And the tiger comes down the path and he sees that raw meat and he's going this way, but he's enticed to go this way because he sees that meat and it appeals to him and he wants it, so he's enticed to come after that piece of meat to his own destruction. And that's what the devil, that's what false teachers will do to you if you're not careful. You know why some of these churches that preach false doctrine do so well and have such large numbers and explode overnight? It's because somebody presents to them a message with enticing words. It draws them toward that. And my, their flesh is enticed to go in that direction. And then notice verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And so here philosophy carries this idea of reasoning. It carries this idea of intellectualism and dealing with you in a thought process of some kind. And here's what he's concerned about, that the false prophets will reason with them, and the basis of their reasoning will be men's tradition. Tradition is so-called truth that's been handed down from one generation to the next, many times orally. Tradition would be my grandparents who were caught up in Calvinism passing that on to me and it being a false doctrine. If I were to embrace that and adhere to that, I would have embraced the tradition of my fathers, but let me just say it would not have lined up with the Word of God. They were in error, good people, saved people. But they were caught up in error, and had I listened to them, I would have embraced the same error and been caught up in the tradition of men. And there's many people that if Papa or Mama or Daddy said it, they take that for gospel. Not trying to belittle your forefathers, your ancestry, anything like that. But the fact of the matter, sometimes they were just wrong. They were wrong. I have a cousin who is an amillennialist. He thinks when the Lord comes back, that's just it. He just takes over and he thinks we all go to heaven and that's it. Doesn't believe in any of that. And the fact of the matter is, he will not listen to the Word of God. If you try to say something about the Word of God, he'll say, that's what my grandfather believed, and that's what my daddy believed, and that's what I'm going to believe. That's what he says. He's caught up in the tradition of men. And there is a pull and a draw to that, to our flesh. And then he goes on and says, after the rudiments of the world. And when he uses that phrase, the rudiments of the world, he's talking about the world's value system. There are folks who bring the world's value system, attempt to bring the world's value system into the church. The prosperity gospel. Name it and claim it and blab it and grab it. You've all heard it. You give God $10, He'll give you $100. You give Him your Chevrolet, He'll give you a Cadillac. You give Him whatever you give Him. We know we can't outgive God, but when you're giving to get rich, you're giving for the wrong reason. God can't bless that. That's how it is. And the world's all about prosperity and materialism. But the fact of the matter, God doesn't always operate that way. And so here is the Apostle Paul, and he has some concerns in chapter 2 and verse 18. Again, he says this, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Here's another example of false. Here's two characteristics of false doctrine. They put on false humility. They act humble when in fact they're not humble. They act like they're sincere when in fact they're not sincere. Paul said, don't let them rob you of your humility. He was concerned about them being beguiled or deceived. And so here's the Apostle Paul, and he's in prison. He can't get out. He hears about these believers down here being enticed with false doctrine. He has concerns about their life. What does he do? What can he do? What can he do? I mean, he's in jail. He don't even know. All he's done is hear about them. He doesn't know anything about them other than what I think and am convinced Epaphras has told him. He's incarcerated. What can he do? Or maybe the better question, what does he do? Now here's what we would say. Well, I hate it, but I'm in jail now. There's not anything I can do. You know a lot of God's people, that's what they say. Well, there's just not anything I can do. I hate it. And they'll even say this, I wish there was something I could do, but many times I wonder if they really mean that. I wish there was something I could do, but there's nothing I can't do. Well, what did the Apostle Paul do? And if what he did worked, and I don't know that it did, I don't know what the letter accomplished at Colossae. I'd like to think it did some good, and I believe it did. But what did Paul do? Did he just write it off? Did he just say, well, I hate it, and that's the way it goes? Let me just say this. The first thing he did, he didn't focus on what he couldn't do, but he focused on what he could do. Now, let me just tell you, the first thing the devil's going to say to you when you decide to serve God, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, you don't have the ability to do this. Can I just ask you a question? What can we do? Here's what the devil tells me. You're just a little church. Y'all can't do this. You can't do that. You can't go there. You don't have enough workers to do this. Don't have this. Don't have that. You can't do it. Let me just ask you, what can we do? Don't you think that's a fair question for us to ask ourselves? What is it we can do for the glory of God? What can we do? I think we ought to ask ourselves that. So the first thing the Apostle Paul did, he didn't dwell on what he couldn't do. He couldn't go. He couldn't look the false teachers in the eye and confront them and rebuke them. He couldn't go down there and one-on-one talk to the saints and deal with their questions individually. There was much he couldn't do, but there were a few things he could do. And instead of focusing on what he couldn't do, he focused on what he could. And I think that's what you and I are going to have to do. I think that's where we're missing it at. So the first thing he did, he focused on what he could do and what he couldn't do. And then he resolved to engage in their spiritual battle. Let's go back to my verse in chapter 2 and verse 1. For I would that you knew the great conflict I have for you. Now here's what he's saying. That word conflict carries the idea of a contest, of a fight, of a battle. That's what the word, I looked the word up, that's the gist of what it's saying. He's saying, I'm in a great battle. Notice what he said to them. For I would that you knew what great conflict or what a great battle or what a great warfare I've been in for you or I'm in for you. The fact of the matter is he's in prison. He's in prison. Now, here's what Paul did. Paul realized their battle needed to be his battle. Let me say that again. The Apostle Paul realized the Colossian saints were fighting a battle, and their battle needed to be his battle as well. Now, I want that to settle in with you just a minute. And here's a great spiritual truth, and I believe it to be. Not every spiritual battle you need to fight is about you. There needs to be some battles fought for these young people. There's some sinners out there. There's some battles need to be fought for them. There's some folks caught up in false doctrine in this county, and somebody ought to fight some battles for them. Every spiritual battle you fight is or should fight is not always about you. The Apostle Paul realized that. Now here's the thing of it. The Colossian saints, they didn't know it. They didn't know they needed Paul to help them in their battle, but Paul did. And here's the truth of the matter. There's a lot of folks in battles, really they're on the fence. They could go either way. Do you know anybody that's really struggling spiritually? I mean, they just seem like they can't seem to get over the hump. They're just struggling along. They can't get there. Whatever it is, for whatever reason and for whatever it is, they can't get where they need to get. They don't know they need you to help them fight their battle. But they do. You need to help those who are struggling in the battle. That's what the Apostle Paul realized. They didn't know it, but Paul did. And then, let me say this, they didn't ask for his help. They didn't say, Apostle Paul, now we need you to get involved in the battle. We're struggling. Looks like we've had a few casualties that's embraced false doctrine. They've already been defeated, and we need you to help us. They didn't ask for Paul's help. Now here's what some would say, and here's what some probably say about you. You're sticking your nose in where it don't belong. That's what they could have said about Paul. They didn't ask him to get involved. They didn't ask him to say anything or write a letter, do anything. My, they could have said, Paul, you're just sticking your nose. He was running the risk of the brethren smacking his hand, so to speak. And church, here's my little simple message to you today. There's folks that need help. And they don't really know they need it. And the fact of the matter is, they're not going to ask you for help, but you need to make their battle your battle. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing. And I understand there's some limitations. It takes some wisdom when you do that. You can't just take over someone's life or anything like that. But there's some things we can do to help, even though we're not asked. Here's what Paul knew. If they were going to grow spiritually, if the cause of Christ was going to go forward, he needed to get involved. I just want to say this to you. Some of y'all need to get involved in some battles that you know is going on. It's not your battle. But it's people you maybe, like the Apostle Paul, are concerned about and care about and want to help them. We need to get involved in that battle. The Apostle Paul, we're going to see, got involved. He resolved to engage in the battle. Here's what we're really seeing is spiritual maturity seeking to help spiritual immaturity. There's immaturity in the church and in your family and in your community and your neighborhood, and they need spiritual maturity to help them move from immaturity to future maturity. That's what Paul's doing here. And I want to say, unless this happens in the Lord's work, unless the Apostle Paul, I guess I need to keep it with the text, unless he gets involved, there's a good chance there'll be a significant number of casualties among the immature, the spiritually immature. Now, keep in mind, Paul's got his own battles. He's got his own battles. Laodicea has a battle. Nothing said much about the church at Areopolis, but they have their battles. And call out any church, the Ridgeview Baptist Church has their battles. Church down the road has their battles. But the fact of the matter is, we don't just fight our battles as children of God. We help those who are struggling in their battles. It's the right way. It's the right way for us to do. And you've heard me say it 100 times, the philosophy of our society is my four no more. As long as my household's doing good, I'm not too worried about anybody else. That's not the Christian way. You can live that way if you want to, but it's not the Christian way. Here's the Apostle Paul. He gets involved. He gets involved. He resolves to engage in the spiritual battle. And so, Paul, and here's what he does. Paul is as much in this battle as he can possibly be. He gets involved in this battle as much as he possibly... It's not a lukewarm attitude he enters into the battle. It's not a casual... It's not a casual endeavor that he makes. It appears to me he resolved to do all he could do to help them. What did he do? That's what I want to talk about. What about half the missionaries that go to the field come home? I think that's about right. I'm saying that it might be a third, or it's a large number. At one time, I was going to put together a wall of shame, and I how foolish of me to even think like that. Everybody would come off the field to put their card up. It's a large number, but I want to ask you this, Brother Brian. You alluded to this in your own life just not long ago. I don't know if it's in the where it was at, if it's me and you talking, or you were teaching or preaching. How long's it been since you've even given the missionaries a thought? Them fighting a battle every day. I talked to a preacher yesterday in this county, and he's fighting for his life. He's fighting for his life. I wonder if anybody's prayed for the preachers of this county. Here's what he did. First of all, he prayed. If you were to look in chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." And then he goes through four or five things that he's praying for them about. And so he prayed for them, number one, without ceasing. I'm afraid our greatest weakness is our prayer life. I'm just afraid of that, and I preach that, and it won't change. If I told you your prayer life's not where it ought to be, prayer is the key to obtaining from God. Prayer is what moves God. Prayer in faith is what moves God to action. I can say all those things. It would still be one of our greatest battles. But here's the Apostle Paul. And when he says pray without ceasing, I know that's not 24/7, but that means he prayed today. He prayed when he prayed again. I think when he prayed for them. And he prayed specifically. And here's how you can engage in the battle. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's not on the front line of the battle with the Colossians, but he's behind the line. But here's what he said in our verse, chapter 2, verse 1, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you." He's in a fight for them. He's battling with them. He's doing what he's doing all he can do. And it started with prayer in chapter 1. If you want to help somebody, pray for them. Brother Wayne Davis back there, he's struggling with his health right now. You want to help Brother Wayne? You want to help him with his battle? We've prayed for him. Feel like my whole life, Brother Wayne. We've prayed for him. God saved him. Now he's fighting health issues. You want to help him? You want me to tell you how you can help him? Pray for him. You want to help Sister Nancy? She's struggling as well. You want to help her? Pray for her. Sister Sharon's got a daughter that's fighting breast cancer. You want to help her? You really want to help her? Are you serious about helping her in her battle right now? You know what you can do? You can pray for her. What about the sinners in this church? What about helping in the prison ministry? You want to help in the prison? I've had several people come up and say, "Man, I'd like to be part of the prison ministry." Do you really? Do you want to be part of the prison ministry? Are you serious about being part of the prison ministry? Are you serious? If you are, here's what you can do to help them in the battle. Pray for them. You get what I'm saying. I want to just take 4 or 5 other things, but you get the point. Brother Brian needs help on Thursday morning when he goes into school. These young kids, you want to help these young folk. Would you really like to help the young people? Would you like to help them? I mean, would you like to make a difference in their life? You can. Pray for them. That's the first thing the Apostle Paul did. He prayed for them. If you were to look in chapter 2, verse 5 through 7, here's another way he engaged in the battle in 5 through 7. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in the spirit, joined and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. You know what he said? You know what? Let me put it in East Tennessee vernacular. Here's what he said. You're doing good. Keep it up. You're doing a good job. You're on the right track. You've got it down. Now you just keep on keeping on. What was he doing? He's exhorting and encouraging them. That's what he was doing. Hey, do you want to help in the battle? Pick whatever battle. Everybody in here is in a battle of some kind. The church is in a battle. You really want to help, go up to some old saying, just encourage them in the Lord. Just encourage them. Go to these young preachers and let them know. And I'm not just trying to encourage you fellas. You fellas are doing good preaching. That's the honest truth. I can see growth in our young preachers. And I hadn't said that to them. I hadn't told them that. I hadn't encouraged them with that, but I should have. What about these young people singing? Why hadn't you helped them? Don't you know the devil's telling them you don't have time to do that? You don't want to get up there. If you mess up, they'll laugh at you. They'll do this or they'll do that. Are they a blessing to you? You know they are. Why don't we encourage them along the way? Do you think it would help if you're fighting spiritually for your life? And a lot of these young people probably are. With all these cell phones and all these things they've got now, and the devil tempting them on every hand, they're probably fighting for their life. It might be good if you'd just get in the battle with them and encourage them a little bit. We don't have to beat them up all the time. We can encourage them sometimes, can't we? Here's what the Apostle Paul did. He encouraged them. He exhorted and encouraged them. And if you were to look in chapter 7, he sent folks to help them. He couldn't go, but he sent some of his own folks to help them. Here's what I'm saying. He's doing everything he can do. I mean, I'm sure those two fellas in chapter 4 that he sent to help them, they were helping him there at Rome. I'm sure of that. I'm sure he suffered some, or somebody did, because two workers are gone to Colossae to help them. He sent them some workers to help them. But most importantly, he took his pen and he attacked false doctrine by declaring truth. And we talked about some of the false doctrines that are out there. Here's what false doctrine, here's at least two things it will attack. It will attack the person of Christ. It'll attack who He is. And it will attack holy living. And here's why it attacks that. When you attack the person of Christ, the devil, when the devil uses his preachers to do that, he's attacking the issue of salvation. If you don't have Christ right, there's a good chance you're going to miss the way of salvation. He is all sufficient. We don't have to be baptized to go to heaven. You don't have to do all good works to go to heaven. Well, that's right. You know why they teach and preach that, and I think sincerely sometimes? They really don't have the doctrine of Christ down right. He's all sufficient. And so the first thing Paul does is he starts declaring truth to them about Christ. And we talked about it. We talked about it last time. I don't guess I need to say all this, but just let me real quick. In whom we have redemption through His blood, chapter 1, verse 14. He's the image of the invisible God in chapter 1, verse 15. He's the firstborn of every creature in verse 15. He's the creator of everything in verse 16. By Him all things consist in verse 17. He's the head of the body, the church, in verse 18. Firstborn from the dead in verse 18. The preeminent one in verse 18. In Him all fullness dwells in verse 19. He made peace through the blood of His cross in verse 20. He's brought reconciliation in verse 21. He presents us holy, unblameable, unreproachable in verse 22. He is our hope of glory in verse 27. In Him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in chapter 2 and verse 9. He's the head of all principalities and powers in chapter 2, verse 10. And on and on and on we could go. You could sit down and maybe make a page or two of things Paul taught them about Christ, because you have to get the doctrine of Christ right. You have to. And so he's telling them. And what's he doing? He's coming up beside them in the battle, and he's waging warfare on their side and for their behalf and for the cause of Christ. And he's doing it in a jail cell, where you and I would say this, not anything we can do. We're in jail. Not God's man. He resolved to get in the battle. He didn't focus on what he couldn't do, but what he could do. And he got in the battle and he did all he could do. And so he starts declaring truth. You know what combats false doctrine? Not attacking false teachers. You know what combats false doctrine? Truth. The Word of God combats false doctrine. You don't have to belittle all the preachers and teachers declaring false doctrine. Just declare the truth of the Word of God. That's what Paul's doing. I'm in chapter 3, and that's where we're going to pick up. Maybe tonight, I'm going to close here in just a minute. We're going to pick up there tonight, and he's going to start talking about a holy life. Now, here's what I used to hear all the time, that to live holy was legalism. If you lived holy, you was a legalist. If you wanted to do right, you was a legalist. But you know what legalism is? That's works for salvation. Now, you might stretch it to say it's works to keep you saved. But again, that still just works for salvation. Legalism is a salvation issue. Holy living is a demand God places on His children if you want fellowship with Him. And I never could get that piece together just right. I'd read in there, hey, you're supposed to be ye holy, for I'm holy. And I couldn't get that figured out, and I didn't want to be a legalist, and I didn't want to be this, and all that. And I couldn't piece it together. One day, the Lord just let me get a hold of some things and opened my eyes to that. God expects you and I to live right. He expects us to be holy people. And we can excuse it, and I understand we can't do it without Him. He has to help us, but He has provided what we need to live victorious in this world. Amen. Here's really my message. I guess I could have said it in one. sentence. We need to get involved in others' battles when God leads us to. It's not just your battles. Oh, no. There's people in this church fighting some great battles. Why don't you excuse this term, but why don't you belly up beside them and pray, encourage, do what you can to help them along the way. And maybe, we might not keep a whole lot from being casualties, but maybe, just maybe, we can rescue a few from being spiritual casualties. Let's bow our heads this morning. I'm through. That's what I wanted to say to you. I wonder, while grace plays, you obey the Spirit of God this morning.